Well, good morning once again. Pat, thank you so much for sharing the work and the ministry of the Gideons. And I think as a church, as we spend time each and every week in God's Word, we know firsthand just how powerful God's Word is. What a blessing it is to be working with a ministry that is working on getting that into the hands of all people. So Pat, thank you, and thank you for the work that you're doing. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Timothy today. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. But before we get there, how many of you are familiar with the term rags to riches? Have you heard that term before? Generally, we use it when we're talking about someone who's risen up from a difficult or unlikely place to a place of prominence or even wealth. But sometimes we see that the opposite is true as well. Occasionally we see examples of people who seem to have it all, but it all comes crashing down. Let me give you a couple of examples of people who are the opposite of rags to riches stories. The first one is one that is pretty familiar to many of you. How many of you have ever heard of Benedict Arnold? Yeah, Benedict Arnold was quite literally an American hero, leading a key victory at Saratoga, and was considered a celebrity among the American public. Meanwhile, as he was being celebrated, he was secretly negotiating to surrender West Point to the British, and now his name is synonymous with being a traitor. Yeah, that would be the opposite of a rags to riches story. Let me give you another example. How many of you have ever heard of Ornell James Simpson? I bet you have. he's also known as OJ and was an American professional football player, an actor, a media personality. He played in the NFL for 11 seasons, primarily with the Buffalo Bills, and was regarded as one of the greatest running backs of all time. But his success was made an afterthought by his criminal trial and contentious acquittal for the murders of his former wife, Nicole Brown, and her friend Ron Goldman in 1994. Well, our memories of OJ are more about a white Bronco than they are of him breaking tackles now, aren't they? Another athlete that probably made this list is Lance Armstrong. Lance, at his peak, was being compared to Muhammad Ali and Michael Jordan in the polls of some of the greatest sports people after he won 7 consecutive Tour de Frances from 1999 to 2005. On top of that, he did it after he had beaten cancer. How many of you remember those Livestrong yellow bracelets that were all over the place? Yeah. Well, sadly, he was stripped of all 7 of his titles in 2012 following a U.S. anti-doping agency's investigation that proved that he had used performance-enhancing drugs. Another one, and this one's a hard one for me, was Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby is a former comedian, actor, media personality, and is often deemed a trailblazer for African Americans in the entertainment industry. Cosby was well known for his stand-up comedy routines, but is most recognized for playing Cliff Huxtable in the sitcom The Cosby Show. He became known as America's Dad and was prolific in advertising for decades after the show ended. Cosby was the recipient of numerous awards and honorary degrees throughout his career, many of which, unfortunately, were revoked after dozens of allegations of sexual assault were made against him in 2018, and a conviction of aggravated indecent assault followed him. We say, well, Pastor George, that's a bummer of an opening illustration. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Well, because I bring this up because as we turn the page from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, the situation that Paul finds himself in was, in a human perspective, not great. I'm not sure that we would ever describe the Apostle Paul as living in the lap of luxury or having it all, but in 1 Timothy, Paul writes this letter to Timothy while he is continuing to tour churches. And his desire at that time was to take the gospel to places that had never been before. He was living the trailblazing life that he clearly wanted to live. Yet here in 2 Timothy, we find a very different setting for Paul. Today, as we begin our study of Paul's second letter to Timothy, and as we'll see it in a few moments, it is a letter that has a very different tone and theme than the one that preceded it. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 today. And while you're turning there, we're going to get into the details of this second letter in just a moment. We're going to take a look at the differences between 1 and 2 Timothy. But before I read, I wanted to point out that there is anywhere from a 1 to 5 year gap between these two letters. Historians go a little bit back and forth. There's not real great time markers here. But for Timothy, he's still pastoring the church in Ephesus. But for Paul, his life has taken a difficult and dramatic turn. So let's take a look together. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Listen to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promises of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these opening verses of Paul's letter to Timothy. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word. As Pat gave testimony today, your word is powerful. It is living. It changes the hearts, minds, and eternal destinies of people. So, Lord, as we attentively seek your word and desire to understand what it says and means to us, guide and direct us today through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, the setting for Timothy hasn't really changed a great deal. He's still in Ephesus. He's still working with a church that, frankly, still has many of the same issues that we found in 1 Timothy. But for Paul, it couldn't be more different. And that's what we're going to look at, the differences for Paul between 1 and 2 Timothy. If you remember, Paul writes 1 Timothy while touring churches that he had founded with a heart to go to new places that the gospel had not been. But unfortunately for Paul, the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire had increased. And Paul, given his propensity for leading people to the Lord and starting churches, had become a wanted man. 2 Timothy is written by Paul while he is imprisoned and waiting execution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, Paul writes this specifically about his situation. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he's loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretan has also gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tetrius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with you in Carpus and Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Unlike Paul's previous imprisonments, and again, Paul was familiar to spending time behind bars, this was not a short-term stay. Many historians believe that Paul was being held in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This prison featured small underground chambers with a single hole for light and for air. While Paul was allowed visitors, there were very few who were willing to come visit Paul. Now, this may have been because of the intense persecution that was going on at the time. Many Christians might have been scared to come see Paul for the fact that they might be associated with him and arrested themselves. But for whatever the case was, Paul was incredibly lonely. Paul also knew that that if execution did not come first, the winner might finish him off in this prison. As a result, he asked Timothy and Mark to bring him warm clothes and biblical materials to read. The result of this setting has an easy-to-observe impact on Paul's letter to Timothy. While Paul desires to see Timothy again, there's a real chance that this letter is Paul's last opportunity to communicate with his young apprentice. While he desires for Timothy and Mark to come and to bring him those things, in Paul's mind, there's a real clear chance that they don't make it to him before either the elements or the government take care of him once and for all. Consequently, Paul's second letter to Timothy has far less to do with the day-to-day issues of the church in Ephesus. First Timothy had a lot of practical advice for churches about leadership, about the people that are involved, about dealing with false teachers. And there's a little bit of that in 2 Timothy. But 2 Timothy focuses much more on what's going to happen next. 2 Timothy is far more personal, with much less instruction on church leadership and order than 1 Timothy. It's also obvious that Paul is planning to pass the torch of ministry on to Timothy. Because look how he speaks to Timothy throughout this letter. Let me give you some examples from 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:6, and we just read this, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He, right at the beginning, Paul encourages Timothy to continue to grow in his faith, to work on the gifts that God had given him and to use them in ministry. In 2 Timothy 1:14, he says this, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you." He encourages Timothy, protect your heart. Listen, sometimes in life and in ministry, our hearts can get very hard. You can be serving people, working with people. And sometimes when you work with people, it gets tough because people are tough. Paul says, Timothy, guard your heart. Make sure that you have a soft and usable heart, just as Christ had for you. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says this, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. He encourages Timothy to use his gift faithfully, to be ready. Timothy had been given the gift of a pastor, and Paul says, be ready to use your gift whenever God calls on you. Paul deeply desires to see Timothy take up the mantle of ministry and to continue to strengthen and build new churches and new followers of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Paul has spent his entire life since his salvation going to new places, building up churches, and now he's ready to pass this on to Timothy. But perhaps the most intense and obvious difference between these two letters is that 2 Timothy is clearly Paul's farewell letter. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 1:3 again. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers." Paul ends his greeting with Timothy by telling him that if it is time for him to be with Jesus, he's going to do it knowing that he has given it his all. Being ready to go home to the Lord has always been something that Paul has been ready for. In Philippians 1:21, Paul writes the church in Philippi, and he says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Paul says in the verses that follow this, "I'm pretty sure that it's not my time. But if it is, I'm ready to go. I've done the work that God has put in front of me faithfully. And if it's my time to go, I'm going to go not leaving anything left on the table here on earth. In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he writes this. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul's not being prideful here. Paul has run the race with passion. He's not coasted to the end. He's not gone far enough. He says, I'm going to run the race. I'm going to run through the finish line. If that's here in prison, then so be it. If it's out on the mission field, then so be it. But I'm going to live out my days serving and following the Lord. For Paul, whose life would end shortly after sending this letter, death was not a reason for fear. It was a reason for joy. Paul looked forward to what was coming next. He didn't fear it. On Thursday, December 21st, 1899, after cutting short a Kansas City crusade and returning home in ill health, D.L. Moody told his family, I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I am useful. But when my work is done, I want to be up and off. The next day, Moody awakened after a restless night. In careful, measured words, he said, Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. His son, Will, concluded that his father was dreaming. No, Moody said, this is no dream. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it's sweet. There's no valley there. God is calling me, and I must go. The topic of death is never an easy one for us to talk about, to read about, to experience. But as followers of Jesus, we have a different view of death than the world around us. It's not the great unknown. It's the great known. It's something we don't have to fear, but can look forward to. Why? Because we have a God who has prepared a place. We have a Savior who awaits us. We have the ability to look beyond the moment and see eternity. But that's not the only thing that Paul covers in these verses. We also see Timothy's sincere faith. Paul also uses the greeting of his letter to encourage Timothy to continue to walk closely with the Lord. Look at verses 4-7 with me one more time. Paul writes, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Paul states in these verses that he desires for Timothy not to be timid, which is not the first time that Paul mentions this to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says this. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Why does Paul bring this up? Because obviously it's something that Timothy had brought up to him. He was a young pastor in a church, and there was some timidness that came with being in that position. We don't know a lot about Timothy, but this idea of a little bit of fearfulness in Timothy's heart about the position that he's in is a topic that came up a couple of different times in this letter. While few people have the boldness of Paul, and if you read the book of Acts or his letters, Paul has very little problem telling you exactly what he thinks. He knew that kind of caring heart that Timothy had needed to be driven by something that was greater than fear. Well, a 12-year-old accidentally killed one of his family's geese by throwing a stone. Figuring that his parents wouldn't notice one of the 24 geese that were gone, he buried it. His sister saw the crime, however, and said, "I saw what you did, and if you don't wash the dishes for me, I'll tell Mom." Well, several days went by, and the boy, not wanting to get in trouble, did the dishes. And one day, the sister came and said, "Hey, it's dishes time. Get to work." The boy replied, "You know what? I'm done with this." The sister said, "Well, I'll go tell Mom." The boy replied, "I already told her, and she forgave me." And then he cried out in his sister's face, "I'm free again." We live in a world where it's easy to let fear guide us. We turn on the news and we see wars. We see politics. We pay $100 to fill up our car with gas. We start to get scared of a whole lot of things that are in this world. But Paul reminds Timothy and us that followers of Jesus have something greater than fear that sets us free from the struggles of this world. He lists three things. He says they have power, love, and self-discipline. Well, let's look at those real quick. First, he says that we have power. Believers in Christ have something at our disposal that is much more powerful than the things of this world. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, resides in each of us. Yet, oftentimes, we end up listening to fear instead of the still, small voice of God. But just to remind you what we have, Acts 1:8 says this. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." See, we don't just know what Jesus Christ did and what God did in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that each of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which resides in us at every given moment of every given day. There is power within us that allows us to overcome the fear of the world and do incredible things in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy and us, you don't have to be governed by fear. You have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. But that's not the only thing that we have. He says we also have love. There are a few topics the Bible talks about more than love, but one of the under-talked about effects of love is that being loved is the impact it has on us when it comes to fearfulness. Look at what John says in 1 John 4:8. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because love has to do with punishment. But the one who fears is not made perfect in love." When we remember that there is a God who loves us, a God who is at work in the situations in our lives, a God who loved us so much and demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fears of this world seem very secondary. The struggles, the heartaches, the hurts, the things that hold us back. When we remember that there is an almighty God who knows your name and has prepared a place for you in heaven, sometimes the things of earth, as the hymn says, become strangely dim. We have a God who loves us. He didn't just save us. We don't just come and sing songs because of ritual or tradition. We come and sing because we have a God who knows us and loves us, and that drives out fear in our lives. We have power. We have love. Paul also says we have self-discipline. As we talked about at the end of 1 Timothy, We don't go without to be more religious. When we discipline ourselves, when we say, hey, I'm going to do these things that God tells me to do, and I'm not going to do these things that God tells me not to do, we don't just do it out of religiosity. We discipline ourselves in this world because we are holding out for something better in the next world. A lot of our fear comes from missing out on things in this world. Well, guess what? You can miss out on everything in this world. And what you will gain in the life to come is so much better. I know sometimes we have some FOMO when it comes to the things of this world. We look at what other people have and what we don't have. We look at the joy and the hope and the things that other people have, and we want those things too. But the Bible promises us over and over again that when we show self-discipline in this life, we're storing up things in the life to come. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul talks about this when he says that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. You know, I love sports, and I see teams that come together and practice and work to earn a trophy that ends up sitting in a cabinet that people look at but aren't allowed to touch ever again. When we discipline ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, we do so for something that we will enjoy for eternity. Something that will never perish or fade or rust or need to be polished. We spend eternity with our Creator, our Savior, our friend. This is why we say no to some things in this world. This is why we go out on the boardwalk and try and hand people Bibles. This is why we go to Panama to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Because we're not doing things for this world. We're doing things for the next one, for something that doesn't fade, and something that doesn't go away. See, sincere faith is one that realizes that what is in us is greater than what is around us. And listen, when we live in this world, it's really easy for us to get caught up on what's around us. But Paul reminds Timothy, and I think us, that what is in us is greater than what's around us. Just to help illustrate this point, I need some volunteers. I was told I hadn't done anything that needed volunteers for a while, so I need some volunteers. All right, Isaiah, this was the primary person who told me that I wasn't doing enough volunteer stuff. Sophia, come on up here. All right, you two, come on up here. If I pick one of you, I'm going to get in trouble. All right. Sophia, come on. Actually, Jacob, why don't you come over here? All right. So here's what we're going to do. Simple, very simple thing here. Let me move this so everybody can see. All right, very simple thing. Using the gloves, I want you, only using the gloves, to get the weight from here to the edge of the stage. Can you do that? Yeah. Just use the gloves. You can't put them on. Oh. You just got to use the gloves. Just use the gloves. You can't put them on. You can't. Push it. You're pushing it. No, that's not using the gloves. You're using your muscle. This feels acceptable. I don't know. It still feels like you're using your muscle. Wait, what did you do, Sophia? I grabbed it like this. I feel like that's you. No. See, what you got to do is you got to take the gloves and just, like, use the glove to move it. Wait, why doesn't that work?
Because it's weak.
What's that? Wait, hold on. You got to speak into the mic.
It's weak.
It's weak. You mean the glove in and of itself doesn't really have any strength or power? All right. Thank you, guys. That'll do. Give them a hand. All right, thank you, guys. You guys catch the point there? A lot of times, we're kind of the glove, right? We try to do things in our own strength and in our own power, and a lot of times we're trying to move weights that are heavier than we are. Yet the Bible tells us that when we are filled with the power of God, even very difficult things can become very easy. It is not what we are that gives us strength. It is what's in us that gives us power and gives us strength to be able to do incredible things. This is the message that Paul begins with here in 1 Timothy. As followers of Jesus, we're not called to be filled with fear, but with power and love and self-discipline that comes with knowing Jesus Christ. What is in us is greater than what's around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read, think, and understand through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that we, Lord, would live these truths, that we would not be held captive by fear, even though there's much in our lives that calls us to be fearful. But we would be reminded that you are bigger and more powerful than the things that are around us. So, Lord, as we go from this place into this world, I pray that we would be filled not with timidness, but with boldness. Not because of what we can do, but because of what you can do in us. We thank you. We give you all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.